Now, today I want to talk to you about something we talk to campers about every now and then. And in fact, we have a PowerPoint show. Any resemblances to anybody here in the room or that you might know are purely coincidental. So the title of today's first message, which is a split sermon, is Bible Ways to Find a Wife. Now, I don't know how I got this idea to play this weekend, but I think it was because of other events that are taking place, and maybe we'll have... I'm doing with two different remotes here, so this is going to be really a challenge. I'm not ambidextrous. I cannot use two remote controls at once, even at home. So Bible Ways to Find a Wife or to Get a Husband. So the principles we are going to talk about today apply to both ways. There we go. Now, the world is full of pretty girls. How do you get one? Now, if you're a girl, you'll say the world is full of handsome young men. How do you find one? Now, the operative verb here is that men are supposed to find a wife. You see, men are men and women are women. That's the way God designed it. Not one place in the Bible does it say the wife should go seek a husband. But women are to be there working hard, whatever. But men are commanded by God to find a wife, to seek a wife. So the responsibility is on them, and they're supposed to find one of these pretty girls to share their life with. The Bible says he who finds a wife finds a good thing. So you can tell what a good thing he has here. She has her flowers, and he's carrying her away. So this is the ultimate purpose of, you know, why God created us. We are to be married, and of course, marriage pictures Christ and the church. So here we have a young couple, and he's succeeded. Now, the first way to find a wife in the Bible, we all know about. You do nothing, and just let God bring her to you. It says, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And brought her to the man. Now, sadly, we have some young men who choose this method of finding a wife today. And they sit and do nothing. They play video games. They, you know, don't go to college. They just kind of waste time. And then they wonder, hey, why didn't God bring me a wife yet? You know? So, anyway, it's a Bible example that one can choose to follow. But it doesn't often work in our society. Now, the second way to find a wife in the Bible is to wait until dad does it for you. Abraham said to the servant of his house, go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. Now, this is not often tried today. Now, there are men who kick their sons out of the house or whatever, but most men will not go to some other place, some other country, or send their servant over there and somehow find a wife for any young man who needs to find one. So this, again, is a Bible example, but it's not one that's probably going to work in practical application today. I don't know if even if this has been tried in recent times. Most of the matchmakers in the church are yentas. They're women. You know, remember yenta? Matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. And there's a certain lady in the audience today that's very, very famous in the Northwest as being yenta, but I won't mention who she is. The third Bible way to find a wife is to beg your parents to get her for you. Because Samson went to Timnah and saw a daughter of the Philistines, and he went to his mother and father saying, now, get her for me as a wife. Now, Samson's changed over the years, as you can tell. It doesn't look quite the same. But still, this is a Bible way a person could get a wife. It worked for Samson. His parents went over to Timnah, and they found this, you know, Philistine lady, and we all know how well that worked out. So it might not work out so well for young men today to simply rely on their parents to help find a wife for them. So it's a Bible example. It's one of the Bible ways to get a wife. But the question we have to ask, is this something we advise young men today to do when they're trying to find a wife? I think one of the best ways to find a wife in the Bible is with the example of the Benjaminites. The Benjaminites, as you know, were killed off down to about 300 men in a battle. And so they hid behind a rock. And the girls came dancing by, and then the men ran out and grabbed them by the hair. They haven't quite got them by the hair yet. It says in Judges 21, it says, they instructed the men of Benjamin, go lie in wait in the vineyards. And when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform dances, send every man and catch a wife for himself. Now, this has been tried over the years in the church. It was called Singles Activities at the Feast. I don't want to go into detail, but there's a reason why singles activity at the feast are hardly attended anymore. And when I've worked as a festival coordinator in that capacity, we've had to pretty much cancel those activities and just let the youngsters meet each other on their own. So this is not a really good way. We've tried this, and it just doesn't work in our time in which we live. So any of the young men who think they want to do this, I would have a second thought about it. There's a Bible way. Now, another Bible way to find a wife was the example of David. You kill 200 enemies of her father and bring him the body parts as dowry. Now, I know that Jonathan's very good, you know, kickboxing and all that, and I thought about a few enemies of mine he could probably help me deal with, but I thought better of that. The scripture says, David arose and killed 200 Philistines and brought their foreskins to the king. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. So we probably don't do this today. I can't think of any time when this has been tried in recent memory. But it is a Bible example of finding a wife that we don't use today. So at least consider that was another one in the Bible. Now we have the example of Ruth. Remember, Ruth was single? The story says in Ruth 1, it happened in the days when the judges ruled over. There was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So Ruth, verse 2 says, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. This is Naomi right here. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came to the fields of Moab and stayed there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons, and they took wives for themselves from the women of Moab. Well, the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived about 10 years. So here's Orpah, and here's Ruth. So any similarities to people you know are gone. Now, Mahlon and Chilion also died. So here's these three guys. They died, and they had to be buried, of course, in the sand. So Mahlon and Chilion also died, both of them, and the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So it's a sad tale of, you know, three men that died and left three widows. Continued, then arose the daughters that she might return to the lands of Moab. Now, I can't read it all because of the angle here. For she had heard about in the how God had blessed his people, Jehovah had blessed his people by giving them rain and bread. So Naomi decides to go to where she was from, back to the land of Israel, to the land of Benjamin, and have, you know, a new life for herself. And became a quandary for Orpah and for Ruth, because they had nowhere to go or else to stay. They had to make a choice. So Ruth lifted up their voice and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Ruth stays with her mother-in-law, and she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. So the entire story of Ruth is kind of an allegorical style, by the way. It's given more detail in the book of Romans. Ruth is about how Gentiles or non-Israelites become part of God's church, but that's a very detailed study of its own later. But this is what happened back in recorded history. So Ruth said, don't beg me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will follow. Where you stay, I will stay. And your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May God do to me as, and also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Ruth saw she was determined to go, or Naomi saw she was determined to go, then she quit trying to convince her otherwise. So Ruth and Naomi take off back to the land where Naomi came from. So here we have Ruth out in the field. She went and she came and gleaned in the field after the end of the day. After she happened to come on a part of the field by a man named Boaz. He was the kindred of Elimelech, so he was kind of like a cousin, or don't know exactly how he was related to Elimelech, but he was related. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, God be with you. They answered him, well, God be with you and bless you. And Boaz said to his servant who was sent over to the reapers, who is this young lady? So see, she caught his attention. So that's the first kind of key here, is that the girl needs to draw attention in the right way, and she drew attention by being a hard worker and helping in the fields. Now her mother-in-law, this is jumping a couple chapters, her mother-in-law Naomi said to her daughter, shall I not do so for you that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz our kindred? He whose maidens were you? Behold, he winnows barley in the threshing floor. Now this is what's called a conspiracy. This is where the mother tries to conspire to get a young man to marry her daughter. So we have to be aware of this. This still happens from time to time. So she said, therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself and go out with your clothes, go down to the floor, don't make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. See, he has to finish eating and drinking. He's going to lay down in his rocking chair with his remote control with the TV on and go right to sleep. When he lies down, you mark the place where he lies, and you uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you shall do. And most of us would say, beat it, but he didn't. It was a way of acknowledging they were part of the same extended family, and he had a legal responsibility to take care of her, provide for her as part of his house. So Boaz here has had plenty to eat, and he's laying down. And so now we have Ruth coming to lay down below at the end of his mat he's sleeping on there in the threshing floor. So when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, actually barley, it's a King James mistranslation. She came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. And it came to pass at midnight, the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. So this is a Bible way to find a wife. You just eat and drink too much and lay down and hope she pops up when you wake up at the end of the night. He said, who are you? She answered, I am Ruth, your handmaiden. Spread therefore your skirt over your handmaid, for you are near kinsman. He said, well, blessed be you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch you would not follow the young men, whether rich or poor. So he acknowledged her claim on the responsibility he had. And so they then proceeded to have this public wedding, where they exchanged this shoe here as an acknowledgement that the other kinsman that had a claim to it, the claim to take care of her, and also to the land that Elimelech had, that he rejected that. Therefore the kinsman said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And so Boaz here is giving the other relative, we don't know his name, the sandal, so that symbolizes he's going to take responsibility for the land and also for Ruth. So Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from Naomi. So it was a business deal. Exchange with a shoe. I don't think we use shoes today, but we use rings and that type of thing when they have weddings. But anyway, it was a Bible way to find a wife that worked out very well, but will not work well for most of our young men or young ladies today. So they actually had a wedding ceremony. You might not have known that because it is in the Bible, but all the people in the gate and the elders said, we'll be witnesses. May God bless the woman who has come into your house like Rachel and Leah, for these two built the house of Israel. And may you be blessed in Ephrathah, and may she be blessed in Bethlehem. And Ruth, and she was then his wife. So this is probably the high priest. I'm not sure who this guy is. But anyway, they have the wedding there with Naomi. Another view, then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be God who has not left you this day without any redeemer, so that you may be famous in Israel, and he shall be to you as a restorer of life, and one which hears you in your old age. That, of course, refers to Obed, the son that was born to Ruth after the wedding, and then he became the grandfather of Jesse, or father of Jesse, grandfather of the one who became King David. And so Ruth then becomes an ancestor of Jesus Christ. However, this Bible way to find a wife will not work for any of us. Any of the six ways we've looked at don't really work in the society in which we live, although a few of them have been tried. So the right way to find a wife, the Bible says, is with dignity and honor. And so we have some people here typifying dignity and honor. You might recognize this young man here from New Zealand. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we urge you and exhort you that you should prosper more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God. Now, one of the ways we acquire a wife in the right way is we learn to avoid those who might not be the very best choices. And there are books that give advice, and there are ways to get advice from your parents, saying, I'm thinking about dating so-and-so, or so-and-so has been calling, however it works out. So one of the first things we have to do is sort of draw some lines. And instead of taking things into our own hands and getting involved with the wrong, perhaps the wrong potential here, takes a lot of requirements. So we have some very good examples of some books that are available that contain some good principles. Some of the things I think we teach at camp. Proverbs 1 and verse 10 says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And of course, we live in a time when there are many people out there who are trying to entice our young ladies in God's church to get married to them that shouldn't, and the same with the young men. So one of the first things we have to warn people about is not to be enticed by those that they really shouldn't be married to. Looking out for bad habits. There's several places you can find bad habits to avoid. You see people doing these things, then you shouldn't marry them. And one of them, of course, would be not having a proper diet, although watermelon is healthy. But just to illustrate that there are bad habits and good habits, and you should look for good habits in those you might consider as a life mate. It says, by doing God's will in your life, this is the will of God, your sanctification, which means we are set apart. We're not part of the world. We don't do things the way the world does things. That we should abstain from sexual immorality, which, of course, is constantly bombarded on our society today, especially through the entertainment industry and, unfortunately, now through many laws that our legislatures tend to pass. One thing I'm sort of envious of, you know, Georgia and the eastern states, they're not Washington. You know, because in Washington we have the craziest people in the country except those who are in San Francisco running our state. So, you know, we've recently legalized marijuana, you know, gay marriage, assisted suicide. The list goes on, and sometimes you feel like a stranger in a strange land. But believe me, that's only King County. That's only, it's, you know, King County, Seattle dominates the rest of the state like Chicago dominates all of Illinois, where I grew up. So when you hear about Washington State, please don't think that's me or my wife or any of our people. So the society around us is constantly trying to get us to do what would defile us and what would cause us not to reflect God's character. God says to find him, her or him God's way, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, wife or husband, in purity and honor. Now, it's really instructions to the young men that they should know how to properly date and find a wife in what is called purity and honor. You don't find many examples of that in the movies or on television. If we're going to find a wife or a husband in purity and honor, then God will bless us and we'll have natural blessings because God designed us. And we do things God's way. It isn't just him automatically up there doing zap-zap like lightning. It's because he's created laws and relationships. When we do it God's way, blessings automatically flow. It doesn't mean he doesn't give us many other blessings intentionally. He certainly does that. But the commandment for all of those who are in this time of life is to make sure that you keep your life in purity and honor. And that means treating others with purity and honor and also yourself. So the first principle, resist it, resist doing it God's or the world's way. He says, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. And many marriages, of course, are based on the passion of the Gentiles, and that's one reason why, you know, marriage as a whole has sort of fallen out of style in America, and many have become, you know, shipwrecked on divorce. But doing it God's way, people sometimes say that to me, why are people getting married? I mean, so many divorces fail today. As a pastor, I've done lots and lots of weddings. And of weddings where it's a young man and a young woman who are both converted and both getting married for the first time after some counseling and commitment, I don't know of any divorces that I've done, of weddings I've done. The only people I've married that have later divorced or separated were basically second or third time around people. You know, they came in the church, they got divorced or had been divorced or whatever it might be. But the percentage of those who have the same principles in life, the same goals in life, the same spiritual standards, and are getting married in a godly way is not just true in our church, it's true in most churches. The success rate is very, very high. And I don't, you know, all this talk about, well, half of marriages, you know, fail. That's true. But how many of us have had relatives that have been married five or more times? Six? Seven? I have one relative married seven. I have several married close to that number. So I'm sort of an oddball in my family. I mean, there's been like 39 divorces in the rest of my family. I'm the only one who's married once. So my wife tells you a lot I'm an oddball. But I love my family and all they are. And I look forward to the day when God calls them and they're able to understand his way of life. But the world's way of doing things will almost always fail. God's way of doing things will pretty much always succeed, especially if we include him and his spirit and his laws and our daily activities of what we're accomplishing. Don't forget that God is a God of judgment and sees everything we do. It says that no one should defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and are testified. So here's a young man being thrown into the water. I'm not quite sure if he got wet. Not quite sure how this worked out. But the principle is that God is a God of judgment. The world likes to emphasize that he's a God of love and forgiveness, and that's true. But the other side of the pendulum is that he is a God of judgment. And when Christ returns, to begin with, it's going to be to judge the world and then to set up a kingdom where he can then extend forgiveness and mercy and teach people about love. God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. So here we have a little bit of uncleanness going on. It's a mud pit at the preteen camp that we have down in Oregon. But the principle here is never forget your calling. Even in this relationship, in the aspect or the time of life, trying to find a wife or a husband, never forget that you were called by God for a very special purpose, and that should still be central foremost in your planning. How? Follow Jesus Christ's example. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And that really is a summary of development during our formative years, between the ages, hopefully, of about 15 and 25, 26, that we should always be increasing in wisdom, increasing in stature, in the sense that you are building your life, and in favor with God and man. In favor with God, meaning we obey his principles and his laws, apply those in our life, and also learning how to properly deal with our fellow man and find our place in the world where we can contribute and make it a better place and help others attain God's kingdom. Let God's word light your path every day. The importance of daily Bible study and prayer and maintaining a relationship with God is always paramount in what we teach. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And of course, Proverbs 3, 5 to 6 is often a memory scripture that we use at camp. And it's one that all of us should have memorized and say to ourselves several times a day. Seek knowledge and wisdom continually. You know, if a plant stops growing, it dies. People stop growing and they just sort of get bigger. There's the old principle, you know, that objects in motion tend to remain in motion, objects at rest tend to remain at rest. We should always be in motion, learning more knowledge, learning more about God, not growing lethargic, seeking to make sure we don't, just sit back on our laurels and wait for God's kingdom. There is no conveyor belt that will take you to God's kingdom. It's a race. Paul never talked about sit on the conveyor belt. He said, fight the good fight, run the race. My son, incline your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding. Seek her as silver, search for her as hidden treasure. And certainly God's wisdom is a treasure hunt, and it takes effort. It takes work, just like the guys that find these maps and think they're going to go to some South Sea island or some place down in the Caribbean where there's a big treasure trove. It's the same effort we have to make, because the nuggets of gold in God's word certainly are there for us to find. Acquire as much education as you can, as soon as you can. That's a very important principle when people are in their formative years. The years that go by without adding to your education and your resume and your ability to serve are years you don't get back. So acquire as much education as you can, as soon as you can. Remember these two truths. The clock never stops ticking, and the wolf is always at the door. Now, those are phrases you probably heard before. But they are very true. In fact, there are a number of scriptures that really support those concepts, that the clock never stops ticking. We all have 70 to 80 years, however long God gives us here upon the earth, to demonstrate to him that we want to be in his kingdom, to develop his character. And a day lost that we don't grow closer to that is a day we don't get back. And the wolf is always at the door. You know, Satan the devil is there, but also, you know, circumstances and things come at you. And without planning your life properly and without, you know, doing things God's way, oftentimes we find that we're in situations that are not as good as they could have been. This is, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. I don't know if you can see anybody there that you recognize, but the important thing here is the Bible does talk about the people you run with, the crowd, and I've visited enough prisons and talked to enough prisoners, and they always say that they got in with the wrong crowd. Excuse me a second. So be careful who you run with. People are known by the company they keep. And certainly there are many good people in God's church. We run together in fellowship, and iron sharpens iron, and lots of good things happen. Learn a productive and rewarding life's work. A young lady or a young man need to be preparing for the time when they will have the responsibilities of a real life's work and being part of a family. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if any provide not for his own household, he is worse than an infidel. And Psalm 1 verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the godly will come to nothing, of the ungodly will come to nothing. So here we have an example of a young man who has a family, but it's not working hard enough to provide for them, and they're showing their frustration. Okay, Proverbs 2, 11 to 12. Proverbs, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil. So pray for discretion, pray for understanding, pray that God will deliver us from the way of evil, and to make sure that we don't come to harm unnecessarily. It says, put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. So our trust really comes down to not being in men, but our trust comes down to our God who has called us and given us a fabulous hope in the future, a fabulous kingdom to be a part of. We just have to make sure that we're not sidelined by any schemes that men come up with. Protect your emotions until you are mature and ready to be married. Very important. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. It says in Proverbs 4 and verse 23. And very important for parents to teach their children growing up to control their emotions and to prepare themselves for the right time in life, but to keep their heart with all diligence, refrain from those attractions, from those Twitter-pated feelings oftentimes that pre-adolescents or adolescents get. Those are all normal. God intended for us to be attracted to somebody to spend our life with. But God says we have to keep it with diligence. It takes work to make sure that our mind is on top of those emotions, your mind is on top of your heart for a very important reason. Be careful with your emotions. Again, Proverbs 37:4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord. He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. So when we make life plans, when we make important decisions in our life, it's very important that we commit our way to God and help Him understand what we want and make sure that what we want is in accordance with His laws and what He would like to see us do in this life. And then commit our way to Him, but also delight ourselves in God, and He shall give us the desires of your heart. So after my wife and I got engaged now over 37 years ago, she said, well, what if you had done if I'd have said no? I said, well, you couldn't, because God says if I delight in Him, He'll give me the desires of my heart, and you were the desire of my heart at that time, so still is, of course. She still is. But see, I'll give you men a hint here. When you can whoop some scripture on them, they can't come back very well. No, wait a minute, how does that apply? Now, you have to know the right scriptures to whoop on them. You can't just go quoting things that don't apply in the right way. So learn how to properly communicate and be respectful to others. Very big challenge given how our youth today are taught to be disrespectful, the examples that they see on television, but sadly in schools. Mr. Goffles, as a school teacher, tells me how the high school kids are allowed to behave where we live, and the misbehave, I should say, and the language. At camp, when we have a camp atmosphere, we have what's called the zone, and we don't allow any improper language, we don't allow any miscommunicate, no one disses or is disrespectful, no put-downs. It's a challenge because some of them come on Sunday, and it takes them a couple days to get out of that mode and to learn that everybody in the dorm is to be appreciated and encouraged, respected, and helped to accomplish all they possibly can. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech be always seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, there was a time in our nation's history back about the time of the Revolutionary War when they say the use of the English language reached its apex, and the courtesy and the deference, the writings of not only our founding fathers, but many of those who lived back during that time, Thomas Paine and others, just reveals an incredible ability to use the English language, and always with respect to the other side, even when they were in great disagreement. Now, I've got a very, very, very thick book of private letters and speeches that were given during the Revolutionary War. And I read through that, I think, how did these people come to use the English language in that powerful of a way? And instead, we say things like, you know, and go, and he's like, and she's like, and like that. And, I mean, we use similes as verbs, as nouns. So, if you can set a goal to increase your proper use of language. It'll help you become a better husband, a better father, a better wife, better mother, better at everything in life. Vocabulary skills and English language skills are the basis for success, even in the society in which we live. And we all need to work on those. We all need to make sure that we are reflecting God's character in the things that we say and do. Romans 13:7 says, "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor is due." And so we have people in our land today that are in public offices elected by the population. We might very severely disagree with what they are doing to our nation and our states. It's difficult for some of us who like to say sarcastic things to remember that we are supposed to render honor to whom honor is due and respect those offices. And I think that example is one that we have to set for our youth. Also, girls are special and different. They're to be treated with respect and honor. Something we have to teach because, again, our society has lost that. My mother was a lady who was very beautiful in her time, long red hair. She was Italian. Her name, maiden name was Ratinetti. And before she died, she said, "Rex, I'm so thankful I lived when women could be glamorous. And men were men, and women were women." And they, you know, the big band era, my mom played 7 different instruments, played in a lot of big bands. She was a whack in World War II, played on hospital ships in the U.S. Army band, which was made up of about 200 women. My mom played saxophone and clarinet and a number of other things. And she played on several hospital ships, German prisoners of war that were let out after the war in Europe was over. And then she played on some hospital ships of Japanese, not only internment, but also battle victims. And she went to her death hating Germans and Japanese. I mean, it burned in her mind a very severe, very severe emotions. But the important thing, I don't mean to get off, but we need, and we try to do this at camp, and it's not easy because girls today don't demand honor. They don't demand respect. They just kind of do their own thing. When I was in high school, and this tells you how old I am, girls would stand at the door and wait for a guy to open the door for them, walking into the school. And we would offer to carry their books. When I was in high school, girls were required to wear dresses. Blue jeans were not allowed. We had to wear dress slacks and a button-down shirt. We couldn't even wear T-shirts. Until I think I was a senior, they started allowing T-shirts and blue jeans. But things have changed so much, not for the better, because we have lost respect and honor. And we've lost the respect that women deserve because God made them that way. So husbands, dwell with them, understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, being heirs together of the grace of life. And the real purpose that God made man and wife in marriages is so that we could attain God's kingdom together. That's why God wants us to be married. That's why He created it. And I just hope, you know, with all my heart that my wife and I both make it. I have severe doubts about me, not too many about her. Girls, learn to act like ladies who deserve respect. So if you want to be respected, you have to act like you deserve it. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Do not let the adornment be merely outward. And so much of our society today focuses on celebrities and, you know, looks and all that type of thing. Arranging of the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on fine apparel. There aren't many of those celebrities that are godly examples in any way. But we sure have a wonderful group of good examples in our church. I told the young men at camp every year, "You guys are lucky. This is the most beautiful group of girls I've ever seen." And the young ladies, for the most part, in fact, I'd say almost entirely, have beautiful spirits, good hearts. They really want to do things God's way of life. Now, this is a wonderful time to be a young man in God's church trying to find your life mate. They used to say in Alaska when I lived there, the ladies, it was a saying that, you know, the men outnumbered the women during the oil boom days by 3 or 4 to 1. And the ladies would say, "The odds are good, but the goods are odd." That was true. The odds were lots of men, but they were a whole bunch of oddballs moved up there to work in the gold fields and the oil fields. It sort of turned the other way now in the church. We have really, I think, at least from my camp especially, a larger group of very, very wonderful young ladies and a smaller number of men. So if any of you young men would like to come to camp, we want you to come. We need about 20 more men campers to balance out our program. But if the girls learn to act like ladies who deserve respect, they'll be surprised because they will be respected. They'll be treated just like they act and deserve. Cultivate a heart of gold. It says, "Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God very precious." So a gentle and quiet spirit is what God wants. He cannot give you the power of a spirit being if you cannot control yourself. You have a wild temper, you fly off and say things that are not right, whatever. Because remember, God speaks and it happens. So if you're going to be in the God family and you speak, and you know, what if everything you spoke yesterday had come to pass? It might not be the best day in your life. So we need to be sure we control our spirit so that the things that we say really do reflect God's character. Learn to be a great homemaker. The older women should, this is my favorite verse, should admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. The society doesn't teach this today, but a lot of our young ladies are doing a very good job of learning how to cook, how to take care of their house, how to be good mothers, and certainly it pays off in the long run, except guys like me get fat when we marry good cooks, and then it's a lifelong struggle to try to keep the weight down. So we got married, I weighed 165. In 6 months, I weighed 225, so I really had to work hard, and I've been trying to keep down below that ever since. So, but my wife, you know, her mother was killed when she was 9. She had worked on a farm. She had 3 older brothers, a dad, and hired hands, so she cooked for about 8 people from the time she was 9 on. So she thought she should cook for 8 people when she married me, and I felt like I had to eat it because I didn't want to hurt her feelings. So we've sort of cut down, but if you've been to our house, we haven't cut down much. Boys and girls, keep making good decisions to do what is right, no matter what the situation. You see, here's the principle. Never forget, doing what is right and difficult at first results in things being easier in the future. Taking the easy way out now always results in life being difficult in later years. It's tough to leave high school at 18, go right to college, graduate at age 22, and either get a master's degree or go into the work world. But it makes your life easier for the next 40 years. So waste time, take the easy way out, kick back, find myself, do some traveling, all the things that are being said, results in life being difficult in later years. And so much of the time, you know, we've spent in counseling in the ministry, we've tried to deal with people who took the easy way out in their younger formative years. And then later on in life, you know, responsibilities, expenses, things come along. And life is very difficult. And they end up going back trying to recover what they didn't do or what they lost during those formative years. So the important thing is to be tough, to do what is difficult and right at the first time. And it's a principle of character. You know, the reason we have trials in life is to reveal the character that's already there. We don't have trials and challenges to develop character. We have trials and problems to reveal what's already inside you. That's how God finds out what's inside of us. So, do what is right and difficult. When you face a situation, always make the decision based on what is right and what's the principle of right and wrong. And taking the easy way out now always results in life being difficult in later years. Be the best you can be. Exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. So the young men, according to Paul's instructions to Titus, should have the goal of be a pattern of good works, integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. And we do have a number of young men in God's church who are trying to follow those principles, and I think we're just happy as could be from my standpoint to see that coming to pass. Finally, seek God's guidance every step of the journey. It says, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble, in Psalm chapter 10 and verse 18. Psalm 21, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. You know, God promises to answer our prayers if we first seek him and desire only to please him and do what's right. So to answer the question that we started with, what's the best Bible way to get a wife or a husband, a life partner? The first 5 ways we looked at, we're not going to work in this time. But this will work. Trust in the Lord and do good. Lean on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. So there's a picture of a young couple and a sunset. And I hope that this little review of the Bible ways to find a wife has helped us all to focus more on what God tells us. That, you know, we make God the third person, the third being in our marriage, in our life. And all these good things will happen to us, and he promises us, and we can, of course, claim those promises. So thank you all for coming. We're going to have a wonderful weekend, and I'll turn it back now over to the song leader.